six crucial questions everyone must answer. Do you have the answer for these six crucial questions? Whether a believer or a non-believer, do you have the answers to these six crucial questions? Question number one, is there real fire in hell? Is there real fire in hell? It's amazing to me, as I have heard evangelists, even Bible teachers, say that hell is not literal, or that the hellfire in hell is not literal. Just recently I heard a message from the well-known evangelist Tony Evans denying the literality of the fire of hell. As early as 1951, when some of you were still a twinkle in your daddy's eye, Billy Graham was questioning the literal fire of hell. He made the statement during his crusade in Greensboro, North Carolina, and I quote, "I know that God has a fire which burns, but it does not consume. One example is the fire of the burning bush which Moses saw. I know also, however, that in many places throughout the Bible, the term fire is used figuratively to connote great punishment or suffering. The Bible speaks of fire set by the tongue." And he takes a figurative use of the concept of fire in hell. In his 1983 Affirmations for Evangelists, Graham suggested that the fire of hell could be symbolic. And I quote, "Hell is not the most popular of preaching topics. I don't like to preach on it, but I must if I am to proclaim the whole counsel of God. We must not avoid warning of it. The most outspoken messages on hell and the most graphic references to it came from Jesus himself. Jesus used three words to describe hell. The third word that he used is fire. Jesus used this symbol over and over. This could be literal fire, as many believe, or I believe it is symbolic. I've often thought that this fire could possibly be a burning thirst for God that can never be quenched by the non-believer." In 1984, when Dr. Billy Graham came to the Orlando Crusade, there was a rather lengthy article, and I have it on my file. I did not bring it with me tonight, but it was by the Florida Catholic Magazine. And in it was an accurate quotation going right along with the statement here, saying that the fire of hell was a burning thirst for God experienced by the non-believer. But what does the Bible have to say? You see, we believe that the Word of God is the basis for our faith, our convictions, as well as our practice. What does God's Word say? Turn to the book of Mark, chapter 9, verse 44. We are answering the first crucial question. Is there real fire in hell? Mark, chapter 9, look at verse 42. "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it was better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and he were cast into the sea. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched." The word translated hell here is the word Gehenna, as opposed to the other Greek word that is often used, which is the word Hades. Gehenna is looking ultimately to the eternal place of the lost. That is the lake of fire. That's what Jesus is referencing to here. And notice, he says, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Now, do we understand Jesus is saying that in verse 43, that man shall be cast into the burning thirst of God that shall never be quenched? I think that's rather far-fetched. Notice it says, where the worm dieth not, and the burning thirst for God is not quenched. I think that's eisegesis, reading into the Scripture, rather than sound exegesis, drawing out the true meaning. Notice the Lord repeats the same phrase in verse 46, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Then again in verse 48, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. How many times does the Lord have to repeat something before we believe what he says? You know, so many so-called professing Christians are trying to make hell so comfortable that the non-believer might not ever have to fear going there. After all, he can put up with a little burning thirst for God, can't he? But you know, the Word of God speaks about a real fire in hell. By the way, we can so glibly say that, but can we say that without conviction in our hearts and a burden for perhaps a brother or a sister that you may have, or a father or a mother or a neighbor or a work associate that you drink coffee and have lunch with every day that doesn't know Christ? Does not the knowledge that that person will burn in hell for all eternity, does that not move us towards the burden of sharing the truth of God's Word? You know, the Bible tells us in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 5, that there's a place for those who do not know the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, notice what the Word of God says in verse 8. The Lord in His coming, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Is there real fire in hell? First question, absolutely so. Question number two, how can an unsaved person in hellfire be and not be consumed? How can a person burn for all eternity and not be consumed? Well, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, we do have the miracle of the burning bush, where there was literal fire that was found, and yet the bush was not burned. Let me suggest to you another hypothesis, and that is simply this, that just as the believer receives an incorruptible body, which lasts throughout all eternity, which is a vessel fitted for joy and service for the Lord, likewise, the non-believer is fitted with an incorruptible body, which is fitted for destruction and fitted for the torments awaiting them because they willfully have rejected the truth of the gospel. Question number three, how could a God of love prepare hell for human beings? You know, this is one of the greatest lies spawned upon humanity, that somehow, because God is a God of love, that no one should ever be cast into eternal damnation. Let me remind you that the greatest expression of love was Calvary. God sent His everlasting Son, Jesus Christ. To show the profundity of Christ's love, we need to understand that Jesus Christ came and He died on the cross and He paid the price and made salvation available for all the world. What the Word of God teaches as universal atonement. You mean to tell me, Pastor John, that there are souls in hell for whom Christ died? Absolutely. Because the sacrifice of Calvary was sufficient for the sins of the world, but efficient for those who will receive it and receive Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And that establishes the accountability of the unsaved man, because having had provision for the salvation of his soul, he or she turns from it and rejects the gospel. Listen to me, dear one. You may be listening to this message here in this chapel or through the ministry of our internet or our radio ministry, and you have been rebelling and rejecting the gospel. If you go to hell, it is not because God does not love you. It is not because He has predestined you to go there, but it's because you willfully have rejected the offer and the provision of a loving God for the salvation of your soul. And you'll think and remember every opportunity that you have to get saved, and you rejected it. Those words will haunt you throughout all eternity. Matthew chapter 25. How could a God of love prepare hell for human beings? Yes, He is a God of love. He demonstrated that love. But we need to understand one thing about hell. When God originally created hell, He prepared it for the devil and his fallen angels. But Psalm says hell hath enlarged itself because men have chosen to align themselves with the work of the evil one rather than the provision for salvation. Hell is a prepared place. Notice in verse 41 of Matthew 25. Then shall He say unto them on the left hand, those non-believers in the day of judgment, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Notice, prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a matter of who we're going to align ourselves with. If we align ourselves with a defeated enemy called Satan, we will be judged at that great lake of fire. God is a God of love, and He is not willing that any should perish. But if we willingly reject the provision of salvation, we will be lost. Question number 4. Where do the saved go at death? Where do the saved go at death? These are questions that I'm asked every day. At funeral services, I'm asked these questions. Oftentimes, as I'm visiting or witnessing to someone, where do people go at death that know Christ as Savior? Well, let me have you look at several scriptures. First of all, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Yes, I'm familiar with the Seventh-day Adventist movement, and I'm familiar with a fringe Baptist group called the Seventh-day Baptists and others that teach soul sleep, such as the Jehovah Witnesses and other cultic groups such as those. But the Word of God teaches that when we are absent from this body immediately upon death, we find ourselves in the presence of the Lord. Just like those African believers that I visited in the Central African Republic, they look at the death of a loved one, and they don't say they've passed away or they've departed. They say they've arrived. They look at death through heaven's shore. And I think that's a much better biblical approach. In the book of Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 21. Notice, if you will, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, God's word says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Verse 23, "I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart." The word depart means to pull up the stakes. Pull up the stakes of the tent. To depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. There wasn't a third alternative of being asleep in some type of a stupor or soul sleep for an indefinite period of time. You know, there are some illustrations that would teach against soul sleep. Look at the book of Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, notice the tremendous experience, the Mount of Transfiguration experience. You recall it says, in Matthew 17, after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, that inner circle, brings them up into a high mountain apart, and he was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. Incidentally, this is free. I'm not charging extra for this. It's kind of on the side. It's not really in the subject that we're dealing, but I believe that if we were to meet someone that went to heaven, we would see that their glorified body was brilliant and astounding. Here we have a picture of our Savior, which is a prototype of our resurrection body. And here, in His kingdom glory, He's shining as the sun. In the book of Daniel, chapter 12, you need not turn to it, but it says in Daniel 12, verse 3, "They that shall be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament." You know, the Word of God teaches our glorified bodies are going to be patterned after the Lord's. And notice, it says here, "His face shone as the sun, His raiment was white as light. Behold, there appeared unto Him Moses and Elias, talking with Him." Now, they're not in soul sleep. They're conscious. They're awake. I once shared this with an Seventh-day Adventist when I was witnessing to him. And you know what his answer was? "Well, you need to realize that in verse 9, that's called a vision." But you know what? Yes, it was a vision, but it finds its basis in reality. They were conscious. They weren't in soul sleep. They were awake. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. You have the seal judgments, which take place in the early part of the tribulation period after the rapture. And notice what it says in verse 9. "When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice." Soul sleep? No. These that have been martyred are conscious. It says, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Where do the saved go at death? They go immediately into the presence of the Lord. Where do the lost? Question number 5. Where do the lost go at death? Well, turn to the book of Luke, chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. The cults say that we have a parable here. Nowhere is it inferred that verses 19 through 31 form a parable. Contrary, it is not said he spoke unto them a parable. In a parable, you do not have the usage of proper names, such as you have here in verses 19 through 31. You have the name Lazarus. You have the name Abraham mentioned here. It's always a certain man. Generalities. But this was a historical event, and I might add, a historical event that takes place over and over and over again in the lives of many that reject Christ. Harry A. Ironside, the great Bible teacher, Bible expositor, many of you enjoy his commentaries in your library. If you go to sermonaudio.com, a ministry that we subscribe to and participate with, you can even hear some of his sermons online, and you can get a little bit of an idea of his preaching style. Harry A. Ironside had a message entitled, A Mission-Minded Man in Hell. You know, that's a good sermon to preach, A Mission-Minded Man in Hell. Are the people in hell mission-minded? You know what? I'd suggest to you that they may be more mission-minded than the church itself, sad to say. They realize the need of hearing the gospel. But notice the Word of God says in verse 19, there was a certain man. He was a rich man, clothed in purple, fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus. That is not the one who was raised from the dead. Lazarus was a common name. And this Lazarus was a beggar laid at the gate full of sores. And he desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. The dogs even came and licked his sores, which were running and sore. Many of you have perhaps had the experience of a cat or a dog come and lick part of your body. Perhaps you might have had a cut on your foot or somewhere. And almost in an act of mercy, sometimes dogs seem to like to do that. But here, his sores were running. And it came to pass, the beggar died. And the reason why he went to heaven, called Abraham's bosom here, which was the state where Old Testament saints went to prior to the cross work of Christ. Remember, don't forget your dispensationalism. We're on Old Testament ground here in the gospel period. Pre-cross work. Christ's once for all sacrifice had not been made. Old Testament saints went to Abraham's bosom, also called paradise, until the cross work and resurrection, finally the ascension of Christ, Ephesians 4, when he led captivity captive, referring to Old Testament saints, where now they could be in the immediate presence of God. In the Old Testament economy, man could not go immediately to the presence of God, the third heaven, for Christ's once for all sacrifice had not been made. The Old Testament sacrificial system atoned. The word atonement, kafar, in the Hebrew means to cover. And man was saved, as it were, anticipatively. Yes, he was saved by faith. Faith has always been exercised in both Old and New Testament, but man could not go to heaven, the immediate presence of God, until Christ had paid the once-for-all sacrifice. Here, the beggar went into Abraham's bosom, not because he was poor. I remember when I was in seminary, I worked at a tire molding factory, and we used to work there making gaskets and tire molds. And working with all kinds of, the temperature was so hot in that factory. One of the seminary students put a big sign in the entranceway to the factory, "Abandon all hope, all ye who enter here." And he called it Lower Sheol. And with an obvious reference to this particular passage here. And it was hot. And I remember I had a Bible study with some migrant workers that were making their way through in Indiana and working their way through. And I held a Bible study and we talked about this passage. And one of the Mexicans raised his hand and said, "I know why he went to heaven. Because he was poor and he was downtrodden and he was the underdog in this world, but God rewards the underdog by giving them eternal life, and it's the riches and the rich man that got his in the end." That was his interpretation. He gave it a social caste system spin. But I explained properly the concept of salvation. It is obvious that Lazarus was a believer in the Lord God of Israel and had made proper atonement for his relationship with the Lord. And the rich man, like the rich fool, left God out of his life. But you know, when I explained that to that man, he just didn't like that passage as much as he did before, because he didn't want to get saved. He didn't want to receive Christ as Savior. The preaching of the cross, in his case, was a rock of an offense, and he didn't want to be saved. But notice, both died, both are buried, but notice immediately, no soul sleep, in hell. Here the word is not Gehenna, which the Lord used in Mark chapter 9, but it's the word Hades, which is the temporary place of the lost, which they still go to. You see, it is only Abraham's bosom that no longer exists since Christ ascended. The Hades is still the place where people that do not know Christ go. We're going to notice later on in our message that at the great white throne judgment, death and Hades gave up the dead and appeared at the great white throne. There's a reuniting of body, soul, and spirit for the non-believer as he stands at the final judgment for the determination of his consignment in the lake of fire for all eternity. But notice it says, in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, plural. There are many torments in hell. And he sees Abraham afar off. There's one of the torments right there. A non-believer will be cognizant of the glories of heaven. He'll have consciousness. He'll have memory. He cries out and says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this burning thirst for God." Is that what it says? No, in this flame. There's conscious feeling and awareness. There's pain. The torment of memory. The torment of what could have been if I had taken opportunity to let that preacher in when he knocked on the door. The memory of the fact that that invitation for salvation was given at church, and I had the opportunity to come forward to a godly counselor who could help me and turn to the pages of God's Word and show me how I could be saved. The memory of individuals that visited me in the hospital, and I just mocked at them and made fun of them and told them to visit somebody else, that their time would be better spent with someone else. All of that will be a torment. Verse 25, Abraham said, "Remember." You see, there'll be memory. That's one of the torments. "Thou in thy lifetime receive thy good things, Lazarus evil things. Now he's comforted, thou art tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." And now we realize that people coming back from the dead, no, that cannot be. No, when a non-believer or a believer stands in the presence of the Lord in death, they don't come back. A non-believer cannot come back and haunt other individuals. Those are demons called familiar spirits in the Word of God. The Lord allowed one exception with the witch of Endor and Samuel in his appearance in 1 Samuel to come back and deliver a message of judgment. Notice it says here, verse 27. He realizes that his fate is sealed. And in verse 27 he says, "I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house." People in hell are mission-minded. What would they have you do? Someone who dies without Christ? Here's a preacher who's been entrusted with a funeral service? And here's a dead man in the casket who died lost and without Christ? And all of a sudden, here comes a liberal preacher, and he tickles the ears of everyone there, because maybe he's more concerned about an honorarium, or he's more concerned about the approval of men. And he dances around the spiritual lilies, making everybody feel the fuzzy wuzzies. What would be the desire of that unsaved man in the box whose soul and spirit is now in hell? He would be saying, "You've betrayed me. You've betrayed every person there. Give them the gospel. Preach them. Give them the word of God, that they might not come where I am." That would be their greatest desire. Do a lost person a favor. Go to their family. Give them the gospel. Yes, hell is interested in missions. Then he says, "I have five brethren. I don't want them to come to this place of torment." You know, Abraham's answer was this: they have the scriptures. They have the scriptures. Even without someone coming, man is accountable. Romans chapter 1, study it out. Even the testimony of nature, even the testimony of the conscience, is sufficient grounds to condemn every person that ever breathed or sucked air in this universe. Man universally is lost. It's amazing the theological poppycock that I've heard on the radio from popular evangelists that say, "Well, don't worry, the heathen aren't really lost. God is a God of love. The heathen aren't really lost. They haven't rejected Christ. God will somehow make provision for them just like He will little babies." You know, that sounds real good, but frankly, dear people, that's the greatest lie spawned out of the gates of hell. Why would Jesus ever have given the Great Commission to go out and reach a world for Christ if they weren't lost in their sins? The best thing to do would have been just to leave them in their old cultural ignorance. Let them be ignorant. Then God will save them because they're ignorant. The urgency of the gospel is that people need the Lord. Now, be for sure understood in this area. I believe with all my heart that if there is a heathen that is responding to the little light that he has, I believe with all my heart God will send more. And I believe with all of my heart that God will send more light to the person who responds to the little light that they are receiving. But that establishes more so our urgency, that we might have the glorious opportunity to be the instruments by which God would allow more light to be given to those that are searching. And all around this world, people need the Lord and are searching for the truth of God's Word. But the lost, yes, they go to hell at death. And Luke chapter 16 very clearly testifies to that fact. Question number 6, and I'll close with this. How can I know that I can be saved. How then can I know that I will not go to that place of torment, that place that is called the burning lake of fire? How can I make that a reality in my life? Well, dear listener, you've turned to the right place for the answer, God's Word. It says in Acts chapter 16, as the Philippian jailer asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Acts 16:30, the answer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And then the precious, precious added blessing, "and thine house." Now, is that speaking about household salvation? Can a dad receive Christ and somehow have Christ's provision be made for all of the occupants of the home? Do we have some type of a representational faith in Christ that covers an entire home? No. If you read this passage on a little further, you'll notice that it was necessary in verse 32 for this dear servant of God to give the word of God to them that were in his house. Verse 32, they needed to hear the gospel. They needed to make their own decision. God does not have grandchildren, in other words. We must all become children of God by faith in him. And notice, he was baptized, not in order to be saved, but because he was, and baptism is the outward sign of covenant relationship in knowing Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Is there that obedience in your life? Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 9. It says, if thou shalt confess, the word confess means to agree with God, say the same thing. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, Lord in the sense that he is deity, Lord in the sense that he is the supreme ruler, Jesus, his humanity and his saviorhood, shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead. Because if he were just a dead Savior, his atonement would be null and void. But he lives. No one can be saved and deny the resurrection of Christ and just simply say that Jesus Christ was an example to us of self-sacrifice, the fuzzy-wuzzy theology you hear today on so many radio stations that Jesus was an example and all of us ought to be little Jesuses too and just living our lives for the benefit of others. I don't know how people can go to church and chew on that type of theological rag and find any nourishment at all. But it says here, he died, rose again. Then it says, thou shalt be saved. Believing in the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, how have you answered these six crucial questions? Is there real fire in hell? Number one, absolutely. Number two, how can an unsaved person be in hell fire and not be consumed? They will be fitted with an incorruptible body that will endure the fires of hell without burning. Number three, how could a God of love prepare hell for human beings? He's not willing that you should go. He prepared it for the devil and his angels. But if you'll follow him, you'll have your part in that burning lake of fire. Where do the saved go at death? Today, into the immediate presence of the Lord. Where do the lost go at death? They go to Hades, that place of suffering and torment. How can I know that I'm saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive his free gift at Calvary. The hymn writer asked the question, is your name written there on the page white and fair in the book of God's kingdom? is your name written there. The Bible said, whosoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Oh, dear one, why should you perish when Christ loves you so much that He made provision for your eternal soul? Come to Jesus Christ. Believers that are listening, the urgency for the proclamation of the gospel has been set forth before you today. In every one of our services, I might add, let's be emissaries for the Lord this week. Is God desirous of using us to be witnesses? Absolutely yes. Is there an urgency? Yes. Because no one has assurance, not even us here today, that we will be here next week. Let's hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so simple that a child can understand it. I pray that if there's one here listening to this message that has never trusted in Christ, may this be the moment of decision. May they come and see Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the Savior, making provision for salvation. May they repent of their sins and come to Jesus Christ, who offers forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Father, for believers that have not been involved in the urgency of the proclamation, Lord, there may be some young men, some ladies here that are sensing the call of God, answering the call of God to be proclaimers of the truth. Some that might even say, Lord, I'm willing to go to the mission field. I'm willing to be a missionary, to give my life to Jesus Christ and His Lordship, if that should be what God has for me. Lord, may we be ready to do that because we're being willing to be missionaries right where we are, right here in Winter Park and in the Central Florida area. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.